Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Matthew 26, and reading verses 26 to 30, Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper. When they were celebrating the Passover. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then reading also from the Catechism from Lord's Day 29. This is the two questions, 78 and 79. With respect to the elements of the Lord's Supper, then, we ask these questions. Are the bread and the wine changed into the real body and blood of Christ? No. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into Christ's blood, and does not itself wash away sins, but is simply God's sign and assurance, so too the bread of the Lord's Supper is not changed into the actual body of Christ, even though it is called the body of Christ, in keeping with the nature and language of sacraments. Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood? Or the new covenant in his blood? Paul uses the words a participation in Christ's body and blood. Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that bread and wine nourish our temporal life, so too his crucified body and poured out blood truly nourish our souls for eternal life. But more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance, and that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and paid for our sins. Dear people of God, this Lord's Day presents to us, in one way, very simple truths, namely that the elements that we have in the Lord's Supper are not the real, the actual, the physical body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, you know, we don't think that they're the real body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a stumbling block for us. So why would we spend all of this time on the Lord's Supper with respect to the elements? Well, because this is at the heart of the gospel. It's over the Lord's Supper, as we will see in the next Lord's Day, Lord's Day 30, which many find offensive, which many now would like to have removed from the Heidelberg Catechism. Because it seems they no longer have that horrified evaluation of what the Roman Catholics teach. Which is, and by the way, it's not so much that the Roman Catholics teach and we have it in for them. It's nothing to do with them specifically as people. What it has to do with is the attack that they bring upon the crucified body of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what disturbs us. Because that is the very foundation of our faith. That is the very foundation of our life. And when people attack the very foundation of our faith, then we do react, even as Paul. Let that person be accursed. Because they are jeopardizing, they are striking at the very heart of the gospel. And you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said, even to his beloved disciple, when he did as much by saying that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not necessary. You don't have to die. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. And you remember how stark Jesus' reply to him was, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And you think, boy, I mean, isn't that over the top? I mean, Peter loved the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the words that he expressed, he was speaking as it were as a representative of Satan. He was seeking to further Satan's goals, which was to destroy the gospel. And the Lord Jesus Christ replied to him in a very appropriate way. I'm sure those words stung Peter to the core. I'm sure he never forgot those words that the Lord Jesus Christ said to him. He called me Satan. And it always reminded him of how important the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was. And so the Lord's Supper, when we look at the Lord's Supper, when we go into these details, that's what's behind it. It's a staunch defense of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a staunch defense of everything that we stand for. This is the very heart of what we believe. Take this away and we have nothing left. Take this away, the Reformation accomplished nothing. And so, as we were hearing over the weekend, when there are people that don't seem to see the huge difference between what the Roman Catholics teach and what we believe, then it's a sure sign that we are forgetting the gospel. It's sure signs that we are allowing ourselves, in terms of our vision, to be blurred. And whenever the gospel is blurred, whenever the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is blurred, then we are on dangerous ground. We are liable to drift. We are liable to lose our moorings and to be tossed around by every wind of doctrine and not to see the distinctives that we have in terms of the scriptural teaching from others. And so this Lord's Day is absolutely essential. And Lord's Day 30 is absolutely essential. And we are of no mind to take out Lord's Day 30, but rather to preach it with every ounce of strength that we have, so that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ may be seen clearly and in contrast to the false gospel that is presented and continues to be promoted by the Roman Catholic teaching. But they get to it by these silly arguments. They try to defend their views on these silly arguments about the element. Oh, Jesus said that this is his body, so therefore it must be his body. Jesus said that this is his blood, so it must be his blood. Is that what we're arguing about? Isn't there something behind? Isn't there something that you're trying to accomplish that is much more central than that? Absolutely, there is. One of the statements or questions that were asked, and I think it's very helpful for us to couch it in those words, and that is this, that if I ask you, what is wrong? Or let me put it this way, what is deficient in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? What is deficient in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? If our answer is nothing, that the Lord Jesus Christ's atoning death on the cross is perfectly complete, then I'm saying we have major, major differences with the Roman Catholic teaching. And by the way, not only the Roman Catholics, I mean, we have in our Reformed circles people that are saying the same thing. There's something deficient about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, such that we have to add things to it. Well, that's basically saying it's not enough. When we have to add anything to the gospel, it's tantamount to saying that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is not sufficient. There's something lacking. And of course, the question is, if there were something lacking, then who's going to make it up? You? Us collectively? We're going to make it up? The church is going to make it up? But that's exactly the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church will make up what is lacking in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Believers will make up what is lacking in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, namely their faithfulness. Because we need faith in Christ, but we need to maintain that faith by our faithfulness in order to be assured of heaven. No. We have to see through the arguments that people bring. We have to see through what they're trying to attack. It's just like a chess game. People move all kinds of things to distract us. But they're after something. They're after something. And we need to know what it is, so that we can stand right there and confront them and meet them head on and know what their purposes are. So the sacramental nature then of the Lord's Supper, we see it in terms of the elements, first of all, that they are representations. They are not the reality. There's a difference. The sacrament by nature is something that represents something that it displays before us. It's not the reality, otherwise it wouldn't be a sacrament. When we read this passage before us, as the Lord Jesus Christ is instituting the Lord's Supper, we're told that he took bread right before their eyes. He's sitting there right in front of them, and he takes the bread and he blesses it, and then he gives it to them, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." When the Roman Catholics try to find in those words a basis for their heresy, they have no ground to stand on. I mean, they walk around as though there's no defense to their argument. Against their argument that is so watertight. Jesus said, "This is my body." Well, Jesus also said, "I am the door." He also said, "I'm the shepherd." Does that mean, and he's a lamb? Does it mean he's a sheep? Is that what we? That he's a door hanging on hinges? We don't fall over those symbols, do we? Roman Catholics are not naive. They understand very well that it is not the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they have to engage in all of this nonsense and this argumentation to maintain something that is untenable. And so they say, well, yeah, we can see that it doesn't look like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. No kidding. But you see, it's not really bread anymore when the priest blesses it, when he consecrates it. Even though it looks like the body, it looks like bread, it's actually not bread. It is the real, actual body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Same with the wine. But when he consecrates it, then it becomes the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though it doesn't look like the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all kinds of arguments, of course, from the Reformed side are brought up. In fact, earlier, when we're talking about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, you might wonder why we go into all kinds of argumentation in terms of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about the ascension, for example, in Lord's Day 18, then we go into all of these questions about, well, if his humanity is not present where his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? And how does... So all of that, all of those questions related to the fact that Christ is in heaven and he's going to be there until he comes back are problematic for the Catholics. Why? Because according to them, he is at every Lord, every Mass that they celebrate. So they could in no way could they agree with the Heidelberg Catechism in terms of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. No. He's coming back and forth all the time, every day, when the Mass is said. But the angels clearly said that he's not coming back until the end of the age with his angels. So they have to have arguments to counter that. They have to reject that teaching of the scriptures, but because it doesn't accord with their purposes. And then, of course, we had the argument of, that's even if we concede that Jesus Christ comes, he is in his human nature. How in the world can masses be said all over the world and Christ be there personally in his physical body? When in his physical body, he can only be at one place at one time, as he was when he was on earth. No problem. We bring in another doctrine. After all, Jesus being the Word is not sufficient. The Bible isn't sufficient. We need the church as well. And so the church declares the doctrine of ubiquity. In other words, the divine attributes of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, get transferred to his human nature. So now, since in his divine nature he can be everywhere at once, so in his physical nature he is also able to be everywhere at once. So even if every country in the world and every city in the world celebrated Mass, he could be in every one of those Masses. But the question is, where is that in the Scriptures? The church argued and discussed all of these things and said very clearly that you cannot mix the human and the divine natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot make his human nature become divine. That they coexist, but they don't mingle into one another and become some third kind of being. So the Catholics go to town. I mean, they go to the wall to defend these things and to establish these things. And the question is, why? Why? I mean, this seems like a last defense. I mean, they're just not going to let go. Why are they so desperate? Because this is just as crucial to their view of the gospel as it is to ours. And so for them, the question comes back. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is not sufficient. It's not sufficient. It needs to be continued The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross has to be continued, and it is continued through the Mass. In the Mass, the Lord Jesus Christ offers himself again. And that death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Mass has the power to propitiate for our sins. And that's why I say, when the Pope goes to various places, the most important thing that he does is not by what he says. It is by the fact that he celebrates the Mass. And he brings the Mass to the people. Because that actually propitiates sins. However eloquent he may be in his speaking, that does not take away sins. But the Mass does. And so they have to maintain all of these things that they're saying, that Christ is present, physically present. And it is his body and it's his blood, and there's a real sacrifice that takes place. And we are benefited by it. And so now they have to promote this. They have to defend this from the scriptures. And so they appeal to all kinds of clutching at straws in order to bring that about. And so they latch on to these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, which becomes such a ludicrous argument. Oh, he said this is his body. He said this is his blood. It's a sacrament. He was sitting there. Physically, they could see him. There was a distinguishing between him and the bread and the wine. The two were not the same. But they would have us believe that they are. The other thing, of course, about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is that it is a reminder, not remission. It's a reminder of our forgiveness of sins. It is not the remission of our sins. In other words, we remember back to what the Lord Jesus Christ did and accomplished for us. We are not accomplishing it as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Same truth. We celebrate the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his words, "It is finished." We don't contribute to that sacrifice, adding to it so that we can get closer to the time that the Lord Jesus Christ will say, "It is finished." No, he already said, "It is finished." It is finished. And besides, as we've said so often before, that's why the Roman Catholic teaching that nobody can have assurance of their salvation here in this life, how those two things work together. If the church has to continue doing this sacrifice and we benefit from it in terms of propitiation of our sins, how in the world can we say at any point in our lives that it is finished when the sacrifice continues? We can't. It doesn't matter whether you're the Pope himself, you can't say that statement. Which is the very heart of our comfort. It's the very heart of the gospel that we believe. That it is finished. That there is now no sacrifice, Hebrews says. According to the Roman Catholic Church, there's umpteen sacrifices daily performed. It seems that they are ignorant of all that Hebrews says, of all that it establishes, that once and for all, by that one sacrifice of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, all of our sins have been forgiven. And we have been given the right to be called the children of God. And as we saw in Colossians, we have been seated in the heavenlies. We already have places reserved. There's no uncertainty about our salvation whatsoever. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is reminding us, it is encouraging us in the elements that the sacrifice that you require for the forgiveness of sins, as our catechism teaches, has been paid. That you can relax, that you can rejoice, you can enter into this rest that the Lord Jesus Christ has won for you. That by Christ's death on the cross, we have been reconciled to the Father. We have been justified. We are now people that have the right to call on God as Abba Father, as the Spirit leads us to do so, based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's justice has been met. And so, as I said, Hebrews 9:25-28 and 10 verses 12 and 14 just stress over and over again the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross for us is not a reminder of the continual suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have, as it were, an emblem for our faith is the empty cross. It is not a crucifix. It is not the Lord Jesus Christ still on the cross. It is an empty cross, because that sacrifice has been paid. And the Lord Jesus Christ has risen and has been received by God into heaven and seated at the right hand of God and exalted and given a name that is above every name. That doesn't happen when you're still paying for the sins of God's people. That happens because you have fulfilled the ministry that God sent him for, to save his people. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He humiliated the devil. He disarmed the devil. He defeated him. And all those things that were arraigned against us, all the charges that were rightly arraigned against us, he took and he nailed to the cross. In other words, he removed them once and for all. So the Lord's Supper for us is not one piece of the puzzle that is incomplete and we have many pieces yet to get and fill it in. No, no, no. It's not that. It's a reminder to us of the completed jigsaw puzzle of God's redemptive purposes. And we look at it with awe. We look at it with tears in our eyes and joy in our hearts, because it has all been completed. And we can enter into that rest. And we can go forth from that place with the strength and the assurance that we need to live a life honoring to him, to sacrifice everything for the cause of the gospel, because in the gospel everything was sacrificed for us. People of God, we ought never to look at the Lord's Supper in any kind of superstitious way. And we ought to have in our hearts an abhorrence towards the Mass, not towards the people, not that we hate people, but the very notion, the very things that the Mass communicates ought to be something to us, as Lord's Day 30 says, an abomination. An abomination. That causes us to reject it with everything, all the strength that we have in our hearts and in our minds. You might ask the question, if the sacrament, as the Lord Jesus Christ gave it, is so susceptible to twisting, interpretation in this false way, then how wise was it for God to give us this sacrament? I mean, why not do it in some other way rather than this way, in which people turn and twist it to make it for it to say the opposite of what the truth is? We don't really understand the nature of unbelief if we talk that way. Because what does Peter say about the scriptures in 2 Peter 3:16? He says, Brother Paul writes many things that are difficult to understand, talking about the scriptures there, that some people take and twist. I mean, people reject the word of God. Are we to say, well, why did God give us the word of God, right? I mean, why didn't he just give us some secret revelation that nobody can tamper with? Just because hypocrites and unbelievers twist things doesn't mean that they are not of value to God's people. They absolutely are of value to God's people. They're of no value to them because they twist them, even as they do the gospel. So we need to be careful that we don't allow the sinful acts of unbelievers to diminish the grace that God communicates to us through the avenues that he has chosen, which are the sacraments. I mean, we can say that about almost every means of grace that God has provided. God has provided preaching as a means of grace. But look at how many pulpits preach and abuse the gospel and burden the people, not only in this day, but even in the New Testament. But nobody in the Bible says, oh, well, you know, we shouldn't do preaching because it's so abused and people are being led astray, so let's do away with preaching. We don't have that. Preach the word, says Paul, in season and out of season. No, we need to counteract the twisting that goes on by a faithful proclamation of the true interpretation of the sacraments. And so we're not to allow them to confuse these things. But on the other hand, we're not to delve into them and give them more time than they deserve. We need to reject it and say, it's clear that you are error. That's it. We're not going to keep poring over these things as though you have some sort of validity to your argument. There is no argument that you have. Sometimes, as I say, we do that with unbelievers. We give them so much time and there's no argument that they have. And they just lead us down the garden path and waste our time. Even as we were looking at it this morning in terms of the existence of God. We're going to sit with an unbeliever and argue hour after hour after hour about the existence of God? They know there's a God. And they purposely deny it. We need to leave it at that. We need to say, just look at the creation around you. There is plenty of evidence. And the scripture tells us that he's made himself known to each and every one of us about his existence and his characteristics, about his eternity and his sovereignty. You know that there's a God and he exists and you are accountable to him. That's the end of that discussion. And if you want to fool yourself into saying that there is no God, then be my guest. Go ahead. See what comfort and peace you accomplish from it. And the same with the gospel. I mean, that's what the scripture says, right? We're not to throw our pearls before swine. When we tell them about the gospel and they just want to keep engaging us and engaging us and they just want to ridicule that, then we ought to, I mean, sometimes I say that to people. When you try and present the gospel and they're kind of skeptical about it, they kind of ridicule it, my attitude is, are you happy the way that you are? You have peace in your heart the way that you are? And if the answer is yes, then I say, well, go and live your life. Go ahead, live your life. And when you're in misery, then come back. Then come back. But I'm not going to waste my time. I mean, other people I ask that question, they say, no, I don't have peace in my heart. And I say, well, what are you arguing about? I mean, if I am presenting to you God's wonderful gospel that fills our heart with comfort and peace, and everything that I'm telling you, you know is true in your heart in terms of sin and misery, and you admit that sin and misery, but you don't want the solution, well, then carry on in your misery. Maybe you just need more time in this misery until the point that you come and cry out to God for mercy. But what you know now, from what I've said, there is hope. There is a salvation. And when you're brought to your knees, I want you to remember that. And whether it's me or somebody else, hear the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But I'm not about to give you validity for all your silly arguments that you keep bringing up. And that's the case with the Catholics. This nonsense about, oh, this is the real body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah, this is the real blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a real sacrifice. When it clearly teaches in the scriptures that that is not the case. We need to leave it sometimes. You find comfort in taking the Mass and thinking that your sins have been forgiven? You find peace in your heart when you go away after the Mass? Then carry on. Then carry on. But know this, that the scriptures don't teach that at all. They don't teach that at all. And if you want to fool yourself in that error, then by all means, go ahead. But know that you are not having your sins forgiven. You are still under the wrath of God. And you need to come and repent and believe in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we leave them with the truth. We leave them with the gospel. But you can never force them. Only by the Holy Spirit are they brought to that. No. This celebration of the Lord's Supper for us is God's way of symbolizing the effectiveness of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Why, if it's being abused, why don't we just keep it in our heads and think about it rather than and do all of these things? Because we need it. We need it. Because doubts arise from our own hearts. And the devil assails us so often when we sin, when we fall and fail. He comes at us with that very same argument. All your sins are not forgiven. These are not forgiven. I'm bringing accusations against you because of these things. And we give in to those pressures. And we begin to doubt. And so we need to be reminded, we need to be reassured. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, there is that reassurance for us that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is complete and adequate, more than sufficient for our needs, has already been done and it is yours. So the elders bring it round to you and you partake of the bread and the wine, symbolizing the fact that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was for you. And you have received it. Through the working of the Holy Spirit. So even though we don't eat the real body and real blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we actually do. But not by the mouth. We do it by faith. It's the Holy Spirit that takes the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the avenue of faith applies it to us and nourishes us in our soul. That's why we need to do it. Even though it's open to abuse by other people. No, we need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we need to see in the elements and in the transaction that takes place in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we need to see loudly and clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ has laid down his life and he has communicated it to you and to me. There's nothing deficient about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took away that cup of wrath that you and I deserve to drink, all of it, and he has replaced it with a cup of blessing. That's what Paul is saying. Isn't this cup that we have now not a cup of cursing? It's the participation in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died my death. He suffered all that I needed to suffer on the cross. As my substitute, as my Savior. And as we celebrate that, as I say, we depart with assurance. When Romans 8 addresses this accusation that the devil brings, and every other avenue that the devil uses to bring the same accusation against us. It doesn't refer, does it, to the continual sacrificing of the Lord Jesus Christ by the church, does it? It doesn't say, these accusations have no warrant because look, the church crucified the Lord Jesus Christ over and over and over and over and over again. It doesn't say that at all. It refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one that died, the one that was resurrected. That's what it refers to. That's our assurance. That's what silences all the objections that people bring and that are raised in our own hearts. It is the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven that gives us the assurance that we need. He was raised for our justification. He was raised from the grave so that we might be fully persuaded that we have been justified because that penalty that we deserve has been finished and complete. People of God, the Lord's Supper ought not to be confused because it has similar elements to the Mass and similar things are done. There's a world of difference between those things. The world of difference that is shown by the comparison of a false gospel and the true gospel. That's how far apart they are. And we need, as those that have inherited the blessings of the Reformation, we need to make sure that we don't recapitulate to the onslaught of the ignorance and the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, and indeed many other churches that come at it in different ways, but to the same result, namely that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is not sufficient. We have to rebuff every attack, no matter what quarter it comes from, because this is the very foundation of our life. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel upon which we stand. And we need to preach that, and we need to enjoy that, and hope in that alone. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful once again that you are so concerned about our assurance, that you're so concerned about our comfort, that not only did you send your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in a very public way manifest your love by his crucifixion, and then also to confirm that completion of that work through the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that you have inscripturated for us these finished redemptive acts. And not only that, because some of us may read them, others may not, you have also given them to us in the form of the sacraments, so that we might be reminded of these wonderful truths in ways that are very tangible, in ways that find easy entrance into our minds and into our hearts. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the concern that you have that we might enjoy the gospel every day. And so, our Father, we pray that you would help us as reformed believers to understand the importance of these doctrines and understand the myriad of attacks that are directed to the very core of our faith. And that, our Father, we, like the apostles, may be so zealous for the gospel that we defend it with every ounce of energy that we have. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would be with our churches, be with our members, young and old, that we might embrace these wonderful truths with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our souls. Amen. That is a stand.